The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2010 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2010. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Okay, this is the Seven Laws of Teaching, and my name is Don Post. I'm the headmaster at Tall Oaks Classical School in Newark, Delaware. We're glad that you're here at the conference. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your calling each of us here into the task that you've set before us. And we thank you for this great high calling of being teachers of those who we desire to grow up to be godly young men and women who will love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. And we pray, Lord, today that you would help us in being able to articulate what it is that we need to accomplish as we seek to build your kingdom. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, Rick. Would somebody close that door back there? And then we'll get, thank you. Well, why are you here today? Why did you come to this conference? Hopefully it's more than just the fact that you work at a school and you're required to come, but that you look forward to coming each year and benefiting from not just the workshops, but also from the interaction that we have one with another. As we try to plan these events, our desire is really to connect you with others. I know as administrators, we have a email thing that goes around and somebody asks a question and everybody starts to answer, and it's that kind of thing that we want so that we can all benefit from one another. Matt, why are you a teacher? You failed at everything else and this is what was the last resort? I hope not. I hope that you're a teacher because that is your vocation. That is your calling. That's what you believe God wants you to do. And so, as we gather here today, I'm assuming, and that should be the case with all of us, that you want to improve in what you're doing, that you want to continue to get better and better. And it doesn't matter how long you've been teaching or how long you've been teaching classically, we can all improve. And so, every year we have somebody teaches this class on the Seven Laws, and one of the things I tried to do a little differently this time is it's just a little different approach of making it more a self-evaluation tool. Now, what you'll see is my outline doesn't always follow exactly, but I'll be somewhere between Doug, who follows his pretty clearly, and George Grant, who never follows his. And last night he said, well, I think I'm only going to get through 3 of 9 points. And we said, well, what's different about that? That's usually the way with George Grant. But we have to turn these outlines in way before usually we've written what we're going to do. And so things do begin to change, and I'll explain that along the way here. The Seven Laws of Teaching was written in 1886 by John Milton Gregory. He was a teacher. He was a pastor. He was a principal of a classical school back in the 1800s in Detroit. He was the president of Kalamazoo College. But the thing that he said he wanted to be remembered for the most was that he started the University of Illinois in 1868, and he was actually at his death buried there on the campus of the University of Illinois. And when he wrote this book, originally it had all the scripture references and so forth in it, and when ACCS, when we sort of found that book, I came to know about the book back in 1978 at a class in seminary. It was a required reading just for a Christian education class. But when they published it, they took out all the religious and Christian things. And so then somebody found it here lately, and so now we have the unabridged copy of that. But here's what he stated for the reason for writing this book. The first object of teaching is to communicate such knowledge as may be useful in gaining other knowledge, to stimulate the pupil in the love of learning, and to form in him the habits of independent study. All of those things usually show up in our different schools, mission statements or vision statements somewhere. That's one of the goals, and that was his goal back in 1886 when he wrote this. So he wanted to set forth in some systematic way, and hopefully, is there anybody here, well, let's see, how do I want to ask this? Has everybody here read the book? Required to read it at some point? We go through it every year in some way with our teacher in service. But he wanted to set forth in some systematic order the principles of the art of teaching. And as he does his introduction, he talks about just like there's laws and everything else, there's laws in teaching. And so he establishes this. So that was the purpose for his writing this book. Now, what's the philosophy and biblical basis for this? What I've tried to set down here is to show that, number one, that our philosophy, which is the classical education and the trivium and the grammar, the dialectic and rhetoric, and you'll hear plenty about that, but just those aren't stages that's just start and end at some place. But it just means there's a greater emphasis on the grammar stage in the facts. There's still grammar in every subject, a greater emphasis on the dialectic as you move along in the upper grades, a greater emphasis on rhetoric. All three are always there. Well, in the same way, Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." These terms, knowledge, understanding, wisdom, are sort of a parallel along with the grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. Knowledge being those basic facts, understanding is beginning to bring all these together, sort them out, and then the wisdom is throughout the Scripture, and particularly you'll see all, if you begin to notice in Proverbs and Psalms, that these three words are used quite a bit. And then that wisdom is the application of these things that you've been learning. So there's others who've done parallels on that. But I looked at this and I tried to divide it up the same way here, that there are seven parts of seven laws here. The first two laws, dear, is it says with the actors. So we have, and we'll get into this in more detail here, but you have the teacher and the learner. So that's the basic part. And they're always present, but that's the basics. That's kind of the grammar. That's the place that we start with. And then the two mental factors, or the two, what has to happen between the teacher and the student, is there has to be a communication. And to have the communication, there has to be both the language and the lesson. And those help to start to develop an understanding of what you're talking about. And as you move to the final three, the three functions, there's the law of teaching and learning, which is also part of that understanding and still dialectic, but a lot of the learning and testing, a lot of the learning and then the testing and proving, again, is that final stage of the wisdom. So there's that same kind of development there all the way through. So let's begin with just the first law, the participants, okay, filling in the blanks here. A teacher must be one who knows the lesson or truth to be taught. A teacher must be one who knows the lesson or truth to be taught. It seems very obvious, but how often have you been in a class where it was obvious the teacher did not know what they were talking about? The question here, am I teaching from a fullness? Do I know my subject so well that it just flows out of me? It just emulates from me in everything that I do. I know that anytime, I don't know if you've heard Doug speak often, but everything just sort of flows out of him just continually. I mean, he speaks and teaches from a fullness. And I know that as you begin in teaching, that and maybe you're going to be the Latin teacher and you've never taught Latin and you're trying to stay, you know, five, maybe a day ahead of the students. It's hard to teach from a fullness. But the goal here is that we develop that fullness, that it's obvious that we know our subject well, and that it it has a hold of us. It's obvious that what you don't know, you can't teach. So if you're called to teach a subject, then the goal here is to continually feeding yourself, continuing to get a better understanding so that you are able to teach from that fullness. When I think about the seven laws as being a self-evaluation test of trying to ask the questions of ourselves, it's always easy to say, oh, you ought to do this way or you ought to do that. The question is to continually ask ourselves, am I accomplishing these things? In order for truth to capture you, you need to understand it yourself. And so until you understand your subject, it's not going to get a hold of you. It's not going to capture you. You tell your students that all the time. I mean, what's the best way to learn something well? Is to have to teach it, because you have to know all aspects of it and not just a little bit. But when your subject captures you, you will be enthusiastic about it, and it'll be obvious to your students and to everybody else. And is there anything worse than sitting in a class where somebody just drones on, where it seems like they're laboring to do it? You can tell they're not enthusiastic about it. It's just a job. It's not a vocation. It's not something that they love. It's not something that's captured them. And so, is it going to capture the students? You know, as Doug talked about this morning, what we do affects the students. If we're enthusiastic about what we're teaching, that helps the students to become enthusiastic about it. So all of those things, it does make a difference in students can tell. So, you know, is what you're teaching, the truth that you're trying to teach, has it captured you? Has it really grasped you? Do you see the wonder and awe in it? Are you excited about it? That makes a big difference. See, the students can tell when you're not prepared. So you should have a plan of some sort that you prepare fresh. You set aside a time. You have a plan. You're not just grabbing your book and running into class just in time and ready to go, and you're not even sure what the lesson is. The thing is, don't assume it's the pupil's work and not yours. You're just responsible to throw something out there. You are to work too. You're not to fake it and just go through the motions. Then don't try to conceal your lack of knowledge by some great pretense of learning. How often have you heard somebody speak and you really knew they had no idea what they were talking about? But they used a lot of big words. They tried to impress you with all the things they had to say. But it was obvious to you that they really didn't know their subject at all. Bringing confusion is not teaching, and that's not instructing, and that's not what's required of us. When we think about teaching, James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It's a high calling. It is important. What we do matters. It matters not just in the present, it matters for eternity. And so, to take our responsibility seriously, what I did change in your outline there is, instead of the question I think I wrote in, do you, is change the pronouns there to I, and either the present tense or the past tense. Ask yourself, do I know thoroughly and familiarly the lesson I wish to teach? That you ask yourself that question. Or, when you finish the lesson, did I teach from a full mind and a clear understanding? So be willing to ask yourself that question even as you're preparing. I know that in preparing you can. There's always more you can do. And I know that if I had another day to prepare, I'm sure there was more I would do to get ready here. There's always more that you can do. But, you know, just constantly asking yourself, then, do I know the lesson as a teacher? Do I know the lesson that needs to be taught? Okay, that's all number one. Number two, then, the other aspect, the other participant in all of this is the learner. And so the second law is, a learner is one who attends with interest to the lesson given. Attends with interest. Well, we say we can't control whether they attend with interest. And you know, you have many students who you wonder if they're ever attending with interest when you're teaching. And you could name them if I ask you to. He defines two kinds of attention here. He says attention is an aroused activity of the mind, an awakened attitude of mental power, poised and eager for its work. But he says there's two kinds of attention. There is a compelled attention, and there is an attracted attention. Now, compelled attention, obviously, is when he's talking to his friend next to you, and you're sort of compelling him to listen to you instead of talking to his friend. You're getting his attention that way. So the whole idea of compelled is an effort of his will to have to pay attention. But attracted attention, is that what he desires? That he desires to listen to you because of his interest in the subject as well. And so those are the kind he talks about. Because without the attention, the pupil's not going to learn anything. They've got to pay attention. I know there are exceptions. I remember one young boy, and it started in kindergarten, in my wife's kindergarten class. He couldn't even stand on one square. She had to give him two. He couldn't keep his shoes on. He was always crawling underneath everything. He never appeared like he was paying attention. But if you called on him, he could repeat everything word for word. Now, that's the exception. But, you know, you need the student's attention. And one of the ways in thinking about the student to get their attention is that you do everything you can, not just, and of course it has to be age appropriate, but not just speaking to them, but trying to use all of their senses to be involved. Not just sit there and listen forever, but that every aspect of their senses is involved, whether it's touch and taste and feel, the whole thing, so that their entire being is involved in the learning. And that the questions you ask, he talks about the questions you ask ought to sort of shock somebody. In other words, shock them in the sense that it does get their attention. It makes them begin to think about what it is that you're teaching them. You're not always just trying to force information into them, dump it on them, but that your question implies an uncertainty that helps them to begin to think more deeply about the subject that you're doing. And so that it's not... That's the way to begin to get their attention, to help them to be attentive learners. In the seven laws, as you've read them, there are these rules for doing things, and then he has things that are an obvious distraction to those rules or a breakdown of those rules. And I've just tried to turn some of them around here and put them in a question form that you could ask yourself. And this is a very important one. Do I secure the attention of the students before I begin to speak? And that's so important that you have everybody's attention, and then when you've lost some of their attention, that you don't just keep on going, but that you again stop, and you have some means of, you know, probably you've got two or three on the front row that you know you have to keep on the front row to keep their attention. And you've learned to walk over and just touch them or just touch their desk, do something to help get their attention back. But again, that you don't continue to proceed on and just say, oh, they've got to get this. It's up to them to get it. But that we as a teacher need to get their attention and to do what's necessary to continue to hold their attention. There's also the error on the other side. Do I exhaust the student's attention? Do I just keep going on and on and on when it's obvious that, you know, half of them have started to fade here? And again, this is dependent upon, of course, the age of the class, but it can happen at any age. You need to begin so that they're involved in the learning process, that you don't just continue on and on and on in hopes that their attention will come back. But you begin to change up things so that you don't exhaust their attention, so that they won't lose interest in whatever the subject is that you're teaching them. And then, do I plan the length of the class for the age? Lecturing for 50 minutes is not good for any age. But, you know, it doesn't work real well with second and third graders at all. But that you proportion things according to the students and to develop and continue to change it up. am I always maintaining the highest interest in the lesson? In other words, trying to keep that interest up. I know it's not entertaining, and that's not what you're called to do, but you are teaching about God's creation, and you are teaching about God's providence. Everything ought to be exciting. It's all about God at the center of it all. It's all happening as a result of God. God's the one who's done it all. There shouldn't be anything boring. And if you think your subject is boring, then you probably shouldn't be teaching that subject, or you need to take a fresh look at it, or talk with somebody else that helps you, because there should be interest in it. And your questions, are your questions just to get back something you just gave them and you want to hear it back? Now, sometimes that's the case, but your questions ought to arouse in your students a wonder and awe about what it is that they're studying, so that they begin to think more deeply and in ways they haven't thought about before, so the questions can continue them going. Also, do I know my students? Do I know what their tastes are? And again, those kind of things take time to develop a relationship with the students and get to know what it is that reaches them, so that it begins to affect the way that you go about doing things. Ultimately, this is, have I mastered the art of gaining and keeping attention and exciting genuine and stirring interest in my subject? That's work. It takes a lot of work to do that, and we all have to work at it. I know a lot of these things come more natural for some than others, but again, it's an area, and one of the things that we try to encourage our teachers and give them an opportunity is to go watch other teachers and teach the same age kids or the same class I have and see how somebody else works it, or visit another school and watch and spend the day there and see and begin to learn from others. So the two questions you have there, again, I rephrased them do I gain and keep the attention and interest of the pupils upon the lesson? And the other one, did I refuse to teach without the undivided attention of the students? So some of the basic ideas of getting across the lesson, of having the interest of the students, is that you have their attention, you're asking questions that encourage them and excite them. So we have the teacher with the, as it were, the law of knowledge, confronting the learner with a condition of excitement and wanting to learn. So these are the two participants in it. Now, so the next step is then, how does the one communicate, and how do they communicate to each other? It's two-way. The first aspect of that, then, of communication, obviously, is the third law, is the language used as a medium between teacher and learner must be common to both. Must be common to both. That can be obvious. But, you know, if you go in and everybody in here speaks French and you're speaking in German, it doesn't work well. And you say, well, of course. But the same thing is, if you're using language they don't understand, what's the difference? You're not able to communicate to them what you're trying to get across. Language is called the vehicle of thought, yet it is not what the speaker expresses from his own mind, but what the hearer hears and reproduces. So again, the language has to be common, because they have to understand what it is that you're saying and the words that you're using. And to use words they don't understand, then you need to define them so that you're using the same words. We could spend a whole seminar on just the language about words and the importance of words. You all know that. Words mean something. You use a particular word because of that. There is the Word of God and the importance of the actual language. But language is also the instrument of thought. In other words, I have an idea, and I use the language to get that idea across to you, to get that thought across to you. So it becomes the medium, it becomes the way that my thoughts become incarnate in words as I try to get them to others. So words make a difference. But, you know, you also communicate in lots of other ways. If you're frowning all day at your students, you've communicated quite a bit. You don't like what you're doing. You don't like them. I mean, how are they going to interpret it? They're going to put some interpretation on it. And so, and I'm not talking that you always have some, you know, fake big smile and everything. But if you enjoy what you're doing, you know, it'll show itself in the way you look at people and the way you talk to people and the language and the tone and everything about you is going to affect the way things are going on in a class. And again, if you're not sure, of course, you probably are being evaluated by an administrator or principal or headmaster or something. They'll point it out to you. But if you're not sure, just have another teacher sit in the back of the class and just tell you if you are communicating something that you don't want to communicate. That you are communicating you're there because you have to be there, or you're communicating, you know, we say at our school there's no such thing as a bad day. Again, there can't be a bad day because God is sovereign over all the affairs of your life and He's doing everything for your good. So you just remember that here's an opportunity for you to demonstrate that regardless of what's taking place, that I understand that God's using it for my benefit. And so it's not that I come in and I've had this hard day and everybody else is going to be affected by it. So again, we communicate in lots of ways and the children pick up on that. The some of the rules here. Do I know the student's language? Do I know the student's language and the meanings that they give words? Do I use the simplest and, get this, fewest words necessary? Not see how much I can just pour on them so they're confused, but trying, I don't mean simpleton kind of word, but simple in the sense of what they understand and few words so that you're not, the scripture talks about with many words, you know, it's not always a good thing, you're always in trouble. And so with as few words. Are my sentences short and easy to follow, or do I just kind of drone on and on and on and they're long and confusing and it's hard to make connections from one thing to the next when I communicate? Do I help out the meanings of what I'm trying to say with illustrations, pictures, all sorts of other things to help communicate what it is that I'm trying to say, looking at things in different ways? Is there an interaction so that I can see whether the students are understanding what it is I'm trying to communicate? I mean, if you talk on for 30 minutes and this student didn't get the beginning thing that you were trying to explain, where were they those 30 minutes? They weren't following you. So this ongoing interaction of getting feedback to be sure that the students understand what it is that you're talking about and so that they don't just turn you off as you keep talking. Am I anxious to demonstrate how great knowledge I have to my students? Or is my desire to help them to understand the subject well? Again, you've been many times where people have spoken and it was obvious that they were trying to impress somebody. And you weren't really impressed. So the questions that you have there for the third law: do I use words understood by both me, the teacher, and the pupil in the same sense? That my understanding of the word and their understanding is the same, or I'm not really communicating. Or did I use language that is clear and vivid to all of those who are listening? Just asking yourself that question, helping somebody else to help you evaluate that as you're doing your teaching. So we have a teacher, we have a learner, we have a language which is common to both, so how we communicate. But now the other part of this communication is what you communicate. So the fourth law is the law of the lesson. So the lesson to be learned must be explicable in the terms of truth known by the learner. The unknown must be explained by the known. The unknown must be explained by the known. The lesson or the truth or fact to be learned or the process to be mastered or whatever it is that you're teaching on that particular day, the problem to be solved, is knowledge is truth discovered and understood. That's the known. The goal of this lesson, and it would seem obvious, but it's probably one of the things that we violate the most, is that you want to begin with what's known and get them then to the unknown. So you can't, and I've seen this too often, it's real hard to explain the unknown by the unknown. It just doesn't work. And so, I mean, if somebody starts talking to you about something you know nothing about and they're trying to explain something else, how is that going to help you get there? But too often we're off on some new subject here. We're not tying it to something that we've already done, and we're jumping right in with some unknown thing, and so nobody's with us, and then we're trying to explain something else, and then we wonder, why didn't they get that? What is wrong with these students? Did they just not get enough sleep last night, or what it is? What is it that they couldn't follow me today? Of course, everything you teach must be the truth, and it will be, because God has revealed Himself through His creation. He's revealed Himself through providence. He's revealed Himself through His Word. He's revealed Himself through His Son. What else is left? That covers the whole spectrum. So, you know, in a sense, as it's been said before by many, all truth is God's truth. And you're helping them to discover that and to see that, and that is the source of all truth, and that's where it all comes from. And apart from God, it doesn't really exist. Every lesson you teach has to have a starting point, right? It has to begin with something. And so your starting point should be with something already known by the student. Just make it an effort as you think about the lesson. As I start this lesson today, how am I going to start with something they already know so I can connect them to that which I'm trying to get them to teach? And that'll come in a little bit later on the seventh law as well. Again, just like grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric are all a continuum at different parts, the seven laws are that way too. They overlap, they interact, they all work together. It's not just out here by themselves, but we try to break it down. And so when I introduce some new fact, when I introduce some new truth, when I'm trying to go off on some new thing, I've got to find how I can connect that to the old thing. It's not, you know, too often even our students think, well, we've finished that lesson, I can close that book, I can throw away that test, we're done with that chapter, now we're moving on to something new. Well, it needs to be connected with what they've already learned. And so even as you're planning your lessons, you think through, how can I connect this to what we learned today with what we're trying to learn tomorrow, so that it has meaning for them. Before I begin a new lesson or subject, do I find out what? First, what the student knows. Now, if you're their teacher every day, you ought to sort of know what they know already. But if you don't, you need some means of finding out, you know, where the students are, so that you can begin with what they know. And do you have the students express to you in different ways what they know, so you can see the comprehension of what of the subject that they understand? That it's not just some point that they're mimicking back to you, but they understand more fully the subject, so you can ask questions to see where they are. As I mentioned, do I connect each lesson with the previous lesson or some other lesson that we've had? Have I thought through the steps of each? Have I thought through the steps of my lesson, so why? So that when I finish this one, that the next one follows, and this one, the next one follows. Have you gone to lectures or speakers, or maybe be sermons on Sunday morning? You're here, and then you're here, and then you're here, and you're all over. There's no connection from one thing to the next. And so the point of whatever is trying to be made is just missed, because there's not the steps that follow one another in a logical order to get to the place where you're trying to get them to. And if you've got people going all over the place and one thing doesn't follow the other, so important to be sure that you've thought through the steps that one follows after the other. And having those steps, before I proceed to the next one, do they understand the one where I am? And you can't assume those things. And so again, the asking of questions, the testing, some of that we'll get into in the review. Also, am I setting an example to the students of how to move from what is known to to what is unknown and to be a discoverer of truth. Our goal is that we want our students to be lifelong learners. We want them to be independent learners, as we mentioned. How is that going to happen unless you're the ones that instruct them? So as you are doing that for them and setting the example, you're helping them. You know, we talk about the tools of learning. They're tools because we want to use them in order to continue being learners the rest of our life. So we need to instruct the students and help them and demonstrate for them how that one is able to do that. Another thing, if you start to do this, they will start to remember, see the importance of what they've just learned because they're going to need it in the future, instead of you seeing the latest set of notes in the trash can because they think they've had a test and they're done with it. Now, the way you test is going to help them determine that. If they think that what you just finished with, they never need to know again, and they're just memorizing it for a test or something. But if they begin to see that you are using what you've already taught them for the future, then it'll have more meaning to them in the present. Ultimately, is it your goal for your students to become discoverers of knowledge? You know, it's so hard sometimes when you ask a question or a student asks a question, you want to go ahead and give them the answer. But what are they going to discover from that? How are they going to learn? How are they going to remember? I know when my daughter was in high school, she'd come to me with a math problem, and I'd start to ask her questions, and it'd be go, no, just give me the answer. No, you've got the ability. You need to be able to move from what you know to hear what you don't understand and help them do that and help them understand how to do that. So that's a way of learning forever for them, and they're not always depending on somebody just giving them the answer. The question, did I begin with what is already well known to the pupil in the lesson or upon the subject and proceed to the unknown by single, easy, and natural steps, letting the known explain the unknown? That's the question. All right, now we've got these four basic entities. We have the teacher, we have the student, we have the language to communicate, we have the lesson that's going to be communicated. And now we move into the results of this process. So the fifth law is the law of the teaching process. And so that the law of the teaching process is the means by which what you're saying to them awakens in them and brings and excites them, and so that they become these attentive learners. So the law is teaching is the arousing and using the pupil's mind to form in it a desired conception or thought. The law of the teaching process, the teaching is the arousing and using the pupil's mind to form in it a desired conception or thought. Knowledge cannot be passed by backing up your dump truck and pouring it on their heads. It doesn't go that way. You might be able to take a basket full of something and pour it into something else, but that's not the way knowledge works. If you try that, it just kind of bounces off and nothing takes place. True teaching is not that which gives knowledge, but that which helps the students to gain it. They need to be an active participant in it so that they remember it. There's a saying that he who teaches best teaches least. Doesn't mean you get to do less, obviously. It just means the way you go about it, that you're not always giving them everything, but helping them to become these discoverers. And so this teaching process involves all that. Comenius, one of the sort of founders of classical education, said, most teachers sow plants instead of seeds of plants. Instead of proceeding from the simplest principles, they introduce the scholar at once into a chaos of books and miscellaneous studies. So he's saying you begin with that seed, and it's organic, and it begins to grow and develop, and you help them to see that as it's developing and growing. And so it's not just taking there's the full tree and dumping it on top of them, figure out how it got here. But that you're taking these thoughts, these ideas, these concepts that you're trying to communicate, and you're helping them to see that process of getting there. Because, you know, even after a truth is clearly understood, there still remains the consequences of it, the applications of it, the uses of it, and how that's used to gain other things. So, you know, that's just the beginning. That's not the end. Just to get them that information is not the final product, but it's to begin to get them to use that to continue on in everything that they do. So, are your lessons age appropriate or relate to the student's present circumstances? In other words, you know what's going on in their life and at their age and what's taking place. You know your students well enough from the things they pray about or the prayer concerns that you can begin to, this whole teaching process is that you are kind of meeting them where they are so that you get their attention and able to continue. Do I excite my students' interest in the lesson by some question which awakens their inquiry, which all of a sudden you see their eyes light up because they're with you? That's exciting them. That's what they want to learn. And you've got them going in that path. Do my students ask questions? I mean, do you give them the opportunity to ask questions so that you have this interaction to see if they are understanding what's going on so that they can take these things that you're giving them, and as they're beginning to develop them, if you're not allowing them to ask questions, it just sort of smothers their interest and their inquiry. As they begin to see things going, and I know there are those who like to get you off on rabbit trails, but you know what? You can take those rabbit trails and turn them right around and use it. And as you begin to show them that, then they won't always be trying to get you off on a rabbit trail, but they'll begin to ask questions that really make a difference, and you can usually tell the difference. Am I giving my students time to think about what I'm giving them? Or am I just giving them so much material there's not time to digest it? You know, that's probably a hard thing. I know we struggle with that as a staff. That's a hard thing in classical education. There's so much stuff you want to give them. But really, what is our goal is we want them to become learners, and we want them to think through these things. And so we have to give them some opportunity to think through these things instead of having so much on top of them. They never have an opportunity. Do I answer too quickly the questions asked? Do I just want to answer their questions so I can keep moving on and follow my agenda? Or do I see this as an opportunity for them to learn, for others to answer the questions, to ask questions back about their question, to keep them involved in the whole lesson? Am I teaching my students by example to ask all the W questions, the what, the why, the where, the when, the whom, the how, the what of it? Am I teaching them just to always be looking in and asking all these sorts of questions? And again, I know you have kids who, the second you start something, they have their hand up and they want to ask all those questions. Again, you have to control all of that. But is it your goal for your students to become thinkers and discoverers? You know, that's what we're talking about here. The two questions I think I had there are, do I use the pupil's own mind exciting his self-activities? Do I keep the student's thoughts as much as possible ahead of my expression, making him a discoverer of truth? That's the goal here in this whole teaching process. Okay, so the law of the teaching process was involving the means by which these self-activities are to be awakened. And now the law of the learning process, the sixth one, determines the manner in which these activities shall be used. So the sixth law is learning is thinking into one's own understanding a new idea or truth. Learning is thinking into one's own activity, into one's own understanding a new idea or truth. So that's law six. Is your aim to keep your student from being a learner? Is your aim to help your student move from being a learner to become an independent searcher of truth for himself, a self-learner? So, yes, he has a teacher, but you want to teach him how then to continue to be a learner. There are five stages of study which help the student to do his work. What does the lesson say? And oftentimes that's memorizing something. Exactly what does it mean? How do I express this meaning in my own language? And is the lesson true? In what sense and why? And what is the good of it? How do I apply this knowledge? And as you help the students through those steps, then it enables them to be able to do it for themselves. Have I helped in this process? Have I helped the students to form a clear idea of the work to be done? Do my students always know there are more things to discover than what I've given them in the lesson? Are my students able to express in their own words, in simple words, what it is that we were looking at? Do I inculcate constantly in my students a profound regard for truth as something noble and good and righteous and something that you want them to always be looking for? And on the other hand, do I teach my students to hate all that which is false? Are my students required to give reasons for their answers? We don't want them to be like Paul wrote to Timothy, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's not what we want. We want them to come to that truth. And so, do I require the pupil to reproduce in thought the lesson he is learning, thinking it out in its parts, proofs, connections, and applications till he can express it in his own language? See, that's a lot different as we move along. It's not just a parroting back. But that's why it's important for them to think through it, to put it in their words, to understand and begin to see the application of it all the way out. Now, you might think that, well, you know, this is all, if I'm getting the students to do that, I've accomplished all that I need to do. But there is the confirmation and ripening of those results. You may think you have, but now it's helpful to have some proof. That's kind of why we give tests. And so the last law, the law of review or test, the seventh law is the test and proof of teaching done. The finishing and fastening process must be a reviewing, rethinking, renewing, and reproducing of the knowledge taught. The test and proof of teaching done, the finishing and fastening process must be a reviewing, rethinking, renewing, and reproducing the knowledge of thought. The first and simplest reviews are usually just repetition things, but the final and complete reviews should be the ability to rethink and restudy the whole lesson. A true review always adds something to knowledge of the student. It helps them begin to bring it together a little bit more. So it's not just giving them the same thing, but helping them see the bigger picture. And reviews need to be made over time. If you don't review, you left your work undone. I remember in graduate school, some teacher that was going to use the European thing, and we weren't going to get grades and weren't going to be, you know, totally accountable. Well, how much work did I give to it? I'm a sinful human being, and I had six other classes. I mean, which one's got the most attention? Those who were going to test me to see if I knew it. Your students are the same way. But it's also so that you understand whether the things have come across. Do I review at every opportunity? Do I have set times for review, like the beginning of a lesson, so that I can start off in a place, at the end of the lesson, so I can bring things together, or after so many lessons? Do I have frequent references in my teaching to going back to other things and tying those in so that they begin to see the connections? Is my final review searching, comprehensive, and masterful, grouping all parts of the subject? Have I helped them to begin to make applications of what it is that they're learning and thinking beyond what they're doing? Do I give, obviously, written reviews? You know, and sometimes we think, well, I've got so much to cover, I don't have time. Well, you can give a 5-minute review here and a 5-minute here and a 5-minute here. It doesn't have to be. Every testing of something doesn't have to be a 45, 50-minute test. You can find out how they're doing each day by just a short test that gives you an idea of where they are so that you can continue on with what you're doing. Do I basically the questions down there, and I actually broke them into three that are on your sheet, I think. Do I review? Am I reproducing currently the old by deepening its impression with the new thought? Am I correcting false views and comprehending the true? All of these work together, but that's the finishing product. So as we look at, just to review ourselves here for a moment, we start with a true teacher who is richly laden with the lesson he desires to communicate. We have a true student or pupil with attention fixed and interested, excited to see what it is that you're going to cover. You have a true medium of communication, a language which is clear and simple and perfectly understood by both of you. You have a true lesson, the knowledge to the pupil, the unknown standing next to the known to help him to discover it. You have a true teaching process, the teacher arousing and directing these self-activities, a true learning process, the student reproducing in thought the lesson that you want them to learn, and then true reviews of testing, correcting, completing, connecting, and fixing into permanence and use of the subject studied. There's a lot of material in this book, and every time you read it, you see something new. It's something I encourage you to use all the time. And how can you use it? Well, first of all, you can use it as a self-evaluation tool, and that's why I tried to make this one think that you begin to ask yourself the questions. So you can evaluate. Self-evaluation's not always a fun thing, but it's a good thing. You can also use it as a model for your lesson plans. Every now and then, it's not a bad idea that a lesson plan that you just kind of look at it and see, do I have all these things in there? And sometimes, actually, when we do our formal evaluation of our teachers, we ask them to kind of follow that plan, not to necessarily do it all the time, but we want you thinking in these sort of terms as you're planning and doing your lesson. Obviously, and hopefully that in-service training in your school, that you're always going over this kind of thing, but also that headmasters and principals or whoever is evaluating you would always have something in your evaluation, always has these seven laws covered so that you're evaluating your teachers to see if that's what they're doing when you're in the classroom with them. Why is it necessary to go through all this that we're talking about? I think that your love for your work grows with your ability to do it. And so as you improve, you have this greater desire for excellence, even as Doug was talking about this morning. And we want to do everything excellent. And the more I understand what I'm doing, the more my desire improves to do that. Also, your best teaching is not just some wow-em lesson, you know. Your best teaching is that every day, steady, consistent teaching, which then teaches them as well as you to learn to persevere. I know, you know, you don't give up because every student didn't get that lesson that day. You just see how you can improve on it. You persevere. And then all of a sudden you look back, look what's happened. A year has passed and amazing things have transformed in your classroom. But it's that every day consistently doing these things and learning to persevere. And then you doing what you do well brings about enthusiasm, and it's obvious that you do it with joy. I think that was talked about this morning as well. Actually, that excellence, perseverance, and joy are three core values of our school. And we try to see that they permeate everything, and it does seem to cover quite a bit. Last thing, how am I going to do all this? Number one, pray. Number two, spend time in the Word each day. If you're not quite ready with your lesson and you think you need more time to work on it, spend the time in the Word instead. You know, spend the time in the Word to give you the right perspective. Learn from others. Others in your school, from other schools, from coming to these conferences. Go in other classrooms and observe and see how teachers do things. As Doug talked about this morning, we're a community. All of us working together here. Look to Christ. He is the prime example of being a teacher. He does it correctly all the time. He's always truthful. He always has attention. All of that. So look to Christ as your example. Teach in the power of the Spirit and not in your own strength. Be dependent upon God here to do the work. It's only God that's going to transform these hearts and these minds and give them a love for learning. You be faithful in doing what you're called to do. God's always faithful, and He'll bring about the change, and He'll work it in them. And you know what? Sometimes you may not always see what you want to see, but God will do that work in His time and His way, and we just have to trust. As Doug looks back, I was at the second conference in 1994. There weren't this many people at that entire conference that are in this room right now. There were 70 people there. God has done a lot in these 16, 17 years that Doug was talking about by being consistent and faithful over time and allowing God to produce the results. And then finally, rejoice. Rejoice in the work that God has given you to do. Rejoice in the kingdom work that you're doing. Rejoice in the advancing of the kingdom. You may not know the lives that you've changed, but God does. You know, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the work of the kingdom and all of us working together. And God will produce marvelous things as we are faithful and as we continue to prepare and as we continue to teach. And that's why else would I do this? Why else would you do this? If you're not transforming lives and transforming a culture so that the kingdom of God on heaven and on earth will be like it is in heaven. That we pray that all the time. Don't we really want that? And God can bring that about as we are faithful stewards of what He's given us. I think that there are some, and one more thing, and do it all for the glory of God. All right? All for the glory of God. Let all the glory be His. One more thing I found helpful. We have this card, and if you email us, we'll send you the thing and you can print them yourself. Here's a card with all the seven laws on it. And the picture that we have here under stimulating the student's own mind, you can't see it there, but it's about five boys looking like this. Just a reminder that God has to change it. But we print all these off for our teachers just to keep before them. These are the seven laws with the questions on both sides, and we'll email you, and it'll have them all on one side and the other so that you can just cut them off and laminate them. Again, all these things to just help keep it before you of what it is that you're doing. We have, I think, 4 minutes left. Are there any questions, comments, or things you can help the rest of us with? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I'm sorry. I kind of ran through those quickly because I saw I was running out of time here. Yes, let me repeat those. There are five stages of study which help the student to do his work. Number one, what does the lesson say? Kind of memorizing what's taking place. Number two was exactly, and what does that mean? Number three was, how do I express this meaning in my own language? Four is the lesson true, and in what sense and why? And then five was, what is the good of it? How do I apply this knowledge and use it to gain more knowledge? Thank you. I apologize for that. I was running out of time here. I had to gear it up. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
The original book.
Yes.
The original book, The Seven Laws of Learning, the 1886, it would have been reprinted. How can we just differentiate that book with the reprint that doesn't have the scriptural references?
It'll say unabridged. We pretty much, everybody just sells the unabridged one now.
Okay.
It's available probably everywhere out there. Everybody who has a table, Veritas particularly, but everybody will have a copy of it. Thank you. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate your being here.